Ministry to us. I invite you to open your Bible with me to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 12. I want to encourage you to use the outline in your bulletin this morning to follow along. And as you turn, I also want to point out a resource I have down here on the platform for you, a book that I'll refer to several times in the sermon called Safe in the Arms of God by John MacArthur. For those of you with whom this topic hits close to home, I encourage you to pick up one of those and read it and trust that it will answer more questions than I can in this sermon and minister to you. 2 Samuel, this is one of those occasions where a paragraph break comes in the middle of the verse. If you'll notice 2 Samuel 12:15, I'm going to begin reading under a new heading in my version, but perhaps in the middle of verse 15 for you, just be aware of that as I pick up under this heading in my version called David's Child Dies. This is the Word of God. The Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, 'The child is dead'? He may do himself some harm." But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" They said, "He is dead." Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He then went to his own house, and when he asked, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servants said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." And this is God's inerrant, inspired, and authoritative word. May he bless what we've read. And let's ask for his help this morning as we open our passage. Father, we come now before you, and we indeed do humble ourselves before you this morning. And we cry out to you on behalf of the unborn today, Father, that you would save them. We pray, O God, that you might even use some of us to save their lives. We pray for ministries like the Hope Center this morning, Father, those people who will directly interact with young ladies considering abortion. And Father, would you save those lives? Would you use the money we've put in the offering plate today, money that funds the Hope Center? Father, would you use that to spread your kingdom and your fame among the unborn? You help us as we open your word today. And as we open a very sensitive area, Lord, would you speak to us through your word? Would you especially minister to those of us in the room who've lost children? Spirit, press this truth into our hearts. May he comfort us. May you comfort us through your word, O God. I pray, Lord, for your help in preaching today, that you'd guide my thoughts and words, that they would be clear, that they would not be my own, but that they would be words of comfort, Lord. Us. We cry out to you this morning And we pray this through Christ. Amen. Pastor John MacArthur writes, I had a pastor's study that looked out on a courtyard at our church. The sign on the sliding glass patio door clearly stated, Pastor's Office. I should not have been surprised, therefore, by what happened that morning as I sat in my study putting the finishing touches on the next morning's sermon. A woman came to the patio door and pounded on it. I quickly rushed to open the door only to hear her exclaim in great anguish, Please come. I think my baby has died. I hurriedly followed her to her house just a few doors down from the church, and sadly, upon entering her home, I found her infant child lying lifeless in his crib. I heard myself saying to this distraught young mother what I trusted would be words of comfort. Your baby is in heaven. He is safe in the arms of God. She wept uncontrollably at first, but then as those words sank into her spirit, she grew more calm. I stayed with her until emergency workers and close relatives could arrive to be with her, and then I returned to my pastor's study, shaken by the abruptness of the interruption, the finality of that tiny baby's death, and also by what I had said from my pastor's heart. That followed, I reflected a number of times on this experience. I intuitively felt that I had said the right thing to this bewildered and grieving mother, but I also had a strong compulsion to know with certainty that I had spoken the truth to her. Had I spoken to her what could be supported by God's Word? Or had I spoken to her only what I thought would calm and comfort her in the emotional desperation of that moment? I ask you, what would you have said to that woman? Any of us would have said the same thing as John MacArthur, your baby is in heaven, he is safe in the arms of God. I believe that's what I would have said out of compassion for that grieving mother. Many of us would have felt intuitively that that would be the right thing to say. But as John MacArthur asks, is that comfort something that can be supported by God's Word? What happens to children when they die? What happens to unborn children when they die through miscarriage? Where are the souls of the 55 million children who have died in the United States through abortion? Is there a biblical basis for believing that all persons who die in infancy are chosen for heaven by God? I believe the answer is yes. I believe there is a biblical basis for believing that all persons who die in infancy are chosen for heaven by God. But what are the reasons for that hope? That's what we need to find out this morning, because it's not enough to have an intuitive feeling that this is what happens. We must have more than a right feeling about this. We must have a solid biblical basis for telling people that their baby is in heaven, safe in the arms of God, and we'll find those reasons in the Word of God this morning. We'll begin in 2 Samuel chapter 12 with this account of the death of David's newborn son. Follow with me in your outline, and let's first see David's intense intercession for the life of his son. And there are four things that I want to mention about this intercession. First, he intercedes after his son is afflicted by the Lord. See this in verse 15. Again, in the middle of verse 15, the Word of God says, And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. Notice how the Word of God refers to Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. This takes us immediately back to the events of chapter 11 and David's affair with Bathsheba. You remember how David took Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, one of his trusted inner circle. You remember how that Bathsheba became pregnant after that liaison. You recall David's conspiracy to cover up his sin, a conspiracy that eventually led to the murder of Uriah with his co-conspirator Joab. And finally, you remember how the prophet Nathan confronted David with his sin. You are the man. In the beginning of chapter 12. And one of the consequences of David's sin was that the child born as a result of his adultery would die. You see this up in verse 13. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. And so the Lord afflicts David's newborn son, becomes sick, and David begins to intercede. David begins to pray for the life of his newborn son. Secondly, you need to see that his intercession is based on the grace of God. David intercedes based on the grace of God. Why would David begin to pray for a child whom the Lord pronounces would perish? Why does David begin to intercede when he knows that is the Lord's will for this child to die? He prays because he knows God is gracious. If you look all the way down to verse 22, he said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live. David's already experienced the overwhelming grace of God. The Lord has forgiven him, you remember, for adultery and for murder. You remember that the Lord not only had forgiven him of adultery and murder, that the Lord canceled the death sentence against him. Two capital offenses that he had committed. Not only had the Lord forgiven him, canceled the death penalty, the Lord also allowed him to remain as the king of Israel. And even further, he experiences God's ongoing grace. And so David knows God is gracious. David intercedes for the life of this newborn son based on the grace of God. Verse 16 continues, David therefore sought God on behalf of the child. Third, you need to see about this intercession, the intensity of it. Oh, watch the tone. Watch for the feeling pouring from David in his intercession. Verse 16 continues, and David fasted, fasting a sign of mourning, a sign of great sorrow. And further in verse 16, and went in and lay all night on the ground. This is a sign of profound humility, of utter self-abasement. He lowers himself, humbles himself before the Lord, laying on the ground all night long, praying for the life of this son. Verse 17 continues, the elders and the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. These elders would be trusted household servants, probably the oldest and those in the longest service with David, trusted friends, perhaps. And they plead with him to take food. He will not take food. He is fasting, but he won't even take the food of mourners, which is what this is here, the food of mourners. Even people who fast sometimes take a small amount of food. David would take absolutely nothing to nourish him. Verse 8 tells us that David later changes his clothes. He's likely dressed in sackcloth, that rough clothing that people put on in times of great mourning. Verse 22 tells us he's fasting and weeping. He intercedes with great mourning and humility. And fourthly, the fourth thing to see about this intercession is its intensity. Verse 18 begins, on the seventh day the child died. This continues, this intercession with mourning and humility continues for 7 days, friend. For 7 days he has gone without food. For 7 nights he's laid on the ground crying out to the Lord, weeping for the life of his son. And 18, verse 18 continues, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, behold, While the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, the child is dead, he may do himself some harm? So intense was his intercession. So profound was his humility in fasting that they were frightened to tell him for fear that it would put him over the edge, that he would harm himself, perhaps taking his own life. This is the intensity of this opening scene as David cries out fervently to the Lord for the life of this young son. But there's a dramatic and even confusing shift in the tone that comes in verse 19. Second, we need to say David's confusing behavior after the death of his son. He learns of his son's death in verse 19, but when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead, and David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." And then David stops mourning and worships the Lord. In verse 20, David arose from the earth, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. He then went to his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him, and he ate. After learning that his son has died, David gets up off the ground finally. He washes his body, puts on lotions, it says here. He takes off the sackcloth and returns to normal clothing. All of these indications that David's time of mourning has stopped. Furthermore, he goes to the tent where the Ark of the Covenant has been installed, worships the Lord. And finally, after 7 days, he sits down to take food. The result of this, it confuses his servants. It confuses his servants, and this is in verse 21. It says, "Then his servants said to him, 'What is this thing that you've done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food.'" This dramatic change in David's behavior, this boomerang, this swing in his demeanor has thrown him for a loop. While your son was alive, you acted like a mourner. But now in a time of mourning, David, you revert to normal behavior. Because you recall when someone died in the Old Testament, it was a time when they would often throw dirt on their forehead or on their heads. They would often rend their clothes in grief, and they would fast. But David's dramatic change in behavior completely befuddles his servants. And how he goes on to explain himself in this third part of his confident hope of reunion with his son. Verse 22, he said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me.'" What does it mean when he says, "I will go to him"? People think that he's saying nothing more than, "I too will one day go to the grave. I too will one day wind up in the netherworld, in Sheol, as the Old Testament frequently refers to it." Many say that's all David's saying, that one day he will die too. But I want to assure you, that is not what David is saying. David knew exactly where he would go when he died. He knew that when he died, he would be in the presence of the Lord. JT, if you'd put our first slide up, there's no confusion on David's part about where he would wind up. Notice Psalm 11:7, where David writes all three of these that I'm about to give you. He knows where he will be when he dies. It says, "For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face." Does that sound like the grave to you? The next one, JT, it says in Psalm 17:15, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." And then finally, The third one, Psalm 140, verse 13, surely the righteous shall give thanks to your name. The upright shall dwell in your presence. You might think of Psalm 23. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let me put it to you, there's no confusion in David's mind about where he's going. When he perishes, he knows that he will be in the presence of the Lord. And so when David says, I will go to him, he means that one day he will be reunited with his son. When David dies, he will enter the presence of the Lord and be reunited with his son, who is already in the presence of the Lord. He's expressing confident hope that one day he will be reunited with his son in eternity. That explains the boomerang in his mood. And I think that's the only thing that can explain the boomerang in his mood. The swing from mourning to normal activity. By sharp contrast, let me show you how David mourns when Absalom dies. Oh, the setting is entirely different. Not an infant son, but an adult son who's rebelled against not only his authority, but obviously God's authority. Just a few pages to the right, look at chapter 18 of 2 Samuel and verse 31. The paragraph entitled appropriately, David's Grief. The sharp difference between this passage and the one we've just read. It says there, and behold, the Cushite came in. The Cushite said, a messenger, good news for my lord the king. For the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you, one of which was Absalom, the chief, the leader of the rebellion. Verse 32, the king said to the Cushite, is it well with the young man Absalom? And the Cushite answered, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man. The king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would that I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son. Difference? Significant. David is here mourning for a son who is not a believer. He does mourn. But back in chapter 12, it's entirely different. David has the confident hope that he will be reunited with his son in eternity. Now here's our question, friends. Here's our question. How can David have that hope? Is it wishful thinking? What is the reason for the hope within him? What is the biblical basis for believing that all persons who die in infancy are chosen for heaven by God? Let me give you now four principles that underlie and support the biblical basis that shows why all who die in infancy will wind up in heaven. There are four principles that form this biblical basis for believing that all persons who die in infancy are chosen for heaven by God. Now, let me just caution you. I know I'm coming dangerously to that line of explaining the inexplicable, of unscrewing the inscrutable. And so I ask for your patience as we talk through these four principles. I encourage you to search the Scriptures. See for yourself, be a good Berean, to see if this is indeed what the Word of God says. Check out John MacArthur's book that I have available for you up here. But let's examine these four principles and see the reason for David's hope. First of all, the first principle that we need to understand from Scripture is that every child conceived is a person, and every person has an eternal soul. We looked at this and we've seen it in Psalm 139 in our call to worship this morning. in years past, as I've preached through Psalm 139, we have seen from the Word of God that God is directly involved in the formation of every person. We do not just read about a fetus in Psalm 139, we read about a person in Psalm 139. As David says there, I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, my soul knows it very well. My frame, my skeletal structure was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret. Intricately woven, embroidered, that is, a reference to the circulatory system. Intricately woven, woven with color, embroidered in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. And not only was God involved, directly involved in the formation of every person, furthermore, God plans the life of each person, as verse 16 continues. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. And we could read the same thing from the prophet Jeremiah, who says, the Lord says to him, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Every person, every child conceived, friend, is a person. And therefore, every child that dies after conception is the death of a person. Person has an eternal soul. Throughout the Word of God, Rachel dies in Genesis 35. The Bible says her soul departs. 1 Kings 17, Elijah prays that the dead child's soul will come into him again. In Luke chapter 12, God tells the rich fool this night, your soul is required of you. And I also think soul and spirit are interchangeable terms in the Bible. First, we must recognize from the Word of God that every child conceived is a person, and every person has an eternal soul. There's a second principle we need to see from the Word of God. The second one is that every child is a sinner from conception. From conception. For David's confident hope of being reunited with his son was not that his child was sinless. Because David himself has already told us in Psalm 51, go to the next one, JT, Psalm 51 that we looked at several weeks ago, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. It's not talking about, it's not referring to conception itself as a sinful act. David was conceived in sin. The next one, Psalm 58:3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. Furthermore, we know that every child conceived inherits Adam's guilt. We see this in Romans 5:12, where the Word of God says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. And of course, we have that great summary of the Apostle Paul in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So the second thing we need to see is that every child conceived is a sinner from the time of their conception. There's a third principle we need to see. Next principle we see is that there's a condition of accountability. A condition of accountability. Many of you perhaps heard of something growing up called the age of accountability. I don't think there's any age of accountability, but there is a condition of accountability. And I would ask you if you turn with me in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 7. We've spent time in Isaiah 7 most recently at Christmas because it contains the great prophecy of Emmanuel. Also has a lot to say about this very issue that we're discussing this morning. And again, what we're trying to see from this is not so much a focus on the prophecy of Emmanuel, but the description of the condition of accountability. As chapter 7 begins, the king of Syria and the king of Israel have formed a coalition and are attacking the king of Judah. Look at verse 1. Just to get the historical setting, in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, southern kingdoms is what we're talking about, the southern two kingdoms, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, the northern ten kingdoms, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord sends word through the prophet Isaiah that he will deliver Judah from the hand of Rezin and Pekah. And then down in verse 10, the Lord instructs King Ahaz to ask for a sign to prove that the Lord will deliver them. Look at verse 10, and this will be familiar to you, hopefully. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord, your God, let it be as deep as Sheol or high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test." And he said, Isaiah said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted." Now let me try to unpack this a little for you. The well-known prophecy of Emmanuel, and this prophecy, of course, has a long-term fulfillment and an immediate fulfillment. The long-term fulfillment of this prophecy, of course, refers to Jesus Christ. But it would have also had an immediate fulfillment in Ahaz's day. His wife is probably who this is speaking to, will bear a son called Emmanuel. That would be the fulfillment in Ahaz's day. And these verses tell us that in Ahaz's immediate future, the king of Israel and the king of Syria would be destroyed before this boy knows how to choose between evil and good. That would have been about 13 years. Look at verse 15 again. Look what the Word of God says. He shall eat curds and honey. That means the land will be prosperous. There will be plenty to eat. When he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. There is apparently a time when a child learns how to refuse evil and choose the good. That is, there comes a time when he understands the difference between sin and righteousness. But before that time, he does not know how to refuse the evil and choose the good. This condition of accountability again in the book of Deuteronomy. JT will put up Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 39. This is when the Israelites refused to enter the land out of fear of the inhabitants. Remember? The report came back from Caleb and Joshua, and this is the Lord's judgment upon the Israelites. It says there, "And as for your little ones, who you said would become a prey, and your children today," look at this, "who today have no knowledge of good or evil, they shall go in there, and to them I will give it, and they shall possess it." What is the Word of God saying? Isaiah, and in this passage here, the Word of God is telling us that there is a condition of accountability. When a child understands the difference between sin and righteousness, when they know what they're doing is sin against God, and they choose to keep on doing it, until they reach that condition of accountability, they do not yet know what they're doing. Now listen to John MacArthur describe it. I'm skating on thin ice with some of you. I can see it in your eyes. Listen to his explanation. Children may be self-centered and selfish, and all the parents said, amen. They may throw tantrums, cry in anger, steal cookies, bop their siblings on the head, or kick sand into the faces of their little friends on the playground. They may defy their parents, saying no when the appropriate response is an obedient yes. They may lie to cover their misdeeds. Certainly we are correct in assessing that all these actions are wrong, yes, even sinful. But the child cannot assess in his own heart that his actions violate God or that there is any such concept as sin against God and His holy law. He knows that he has done something mom and dad don't like because mom and dad tell him so. He has no understanding that his rebellion, lying, stealing, and so forth are in violation of God's law and that such actions have any form of eternal consequence. Young children are incapable of understanding God in this way. They could not grasp the gospel if they heard it. They haven't any capacity to receive Jesus as Savior, to repent and believe, or to refuse Him. They are therefore innocent of knowing the full importance, impact, or consequences of their actions. He concludes, young children are not responsible moral agents. In other words, they're not yet culpable, responsible for their actions because they simply do not know what they are doing and the consequences associated with their behavior. I agree with him. That is what I believe the Bible is talking about, both in Isaiah chapter 7 and Deuteronomy 1:39, when it says they do not know good from evil. It's different for each child. Children who grow up in a home where they hear the gospel on a regular basis will reach this condition of accountability at probably a very young age, where mom and dad continually present the gospel to them and talk about sin and the need for a Savior, then we would expect that condition of accountability to occur early. In a home where a child has never heard the gospel, you could understand then how that condition of accountability would come later. Of course, there are some children who never reach that condition of accountability because they're mentally impaired. Those children will forever think like children and conclude in their cases they will probably never reach the condition of accountability even as they grow to adulthood. There's a condition of accountability. It's a principle that I want to talk to you about this morning. When a child reaches that condition of accountability, God regards them as innocent. I ask you to flip a few more pages to the right now to the book of Jeremiah and follow me to Jeremiah chapter 19 where we'll see the Word of God describe this very thing. This is the Lord pronouncing judgment on Jerusalem in particular and the inhabitants of Jerusalem for their egregious, heinous sin, and you'll see what that sin is in just a moment. Jeremiah chapter 19, beginning at verse 4, page 783 in my Bible. Listen to the Word of God describe this condition of innocence. It begins, because the people have forsaken me and have profaned this place by making offerings in it to other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah have known, and because they have filled this place with the blood of innocents and have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or decree, nor did it come into my mind. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when this place shall no more be called Topheth, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of Slaughter. This is a horrible thing. As fully horrible as abortion in our day is that parents would offer their children in sacrifice either to Molech or to Baal, as this account indicates. But note what the Lord calls them in verse 4. It's important. He says in verse 4, they have filled this place with the blood of innocence. And I put it to you that if the Lord calls someone innocent, then they are, in fact, innocent. We're talking about the condition of accountability. And before children reach that the Lord calls them innocent. You can see this again in the prophet Ezekiel. JT will put up a slide for Ezekiel chapter 16. Not only does God call them innocent, He calls them His children. Ezekiel 16, again describing the faithlessness of Israel, the Word of God says, "And you took your sons and your daughters whom you had born to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Your whorings, so small a matter that you slaughtered my children and delivered them up as an offering by fire to them." God lays full claim to these children, ladies and gentlemen. Even further, not only does God regard them as His children, God welcomes and blesses them. In a parallel passage to what we read in our scripture reading this morning, listen to Mark chapter 10. The Gospel of Mark, the Word of God says in Mark 10, "And they were bringing children to Him that He might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them, but when Jesus saw it, He was indignant and said to them, 'Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it.' And He took them in His arms and blessed them, laying His hands on them." Now, not only does this indicate how we enter the kingdom of God as a little child, completely dependent on the Lord, with no merit of our own. That's the first thing this teaches us. It also tells us that the Lord welcomes children like this and even blesses them. John MacArthur points out that there's no place in the New Testament where Christ blesses unbelievers or those who are damned. If Christ blesses them, it's because from heaven's perspective, they were counted among the blessed righteous ones whose rightful eternal home was heaven. Now you ask, how can God do that? How can God count these children who have not reached the conditional of accountability? How can He count them as innocents? How can He count children sinful from the time of their conception as the redeemed? Well, because they'd not reached the condition of accountability, they'd not willfully sinned against God. So, God counts such children as innocent because God sovereignly chooses to extend His special grace to them. One sinful, guilty, and depraved children who die with no spiritual merit are welcomed by God into glory solely by God's grace. They are saved just like you and I are by the work of the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Fourthly, until a child reaches the condition of accountability, God regards them as innocent. Now, still the jury's out in a few of your minds. Some of you, I hope this is an immense comfort to. You are a little skeptical. I'm not so sure about what I'm saying. Let me assure you that men like John Calvin, the great reformer, held a similar view. Two of the great theologians from Princeton Seminary in the 1800s, Charles Hodge and B.B. Warfield, if those names mean anything to you, perhaps no one expresses this more clearly than Charles Spurgeon. So let me read a paragraph from him that describes what I'm trying to tell you this morning. He says, "Among the gross falsehoods which have been uttered against the Calvinist is the wicked misrepresentation that we hold the damnation of little infants. A baser lie was never uttered. There may have existed somewhere in some corner of the earth a miscreant who would dare to say that there were infants in hell." Do you hear what he's saying? miscreant, dare to say that there were infants in hell, but I have never met with him, nor have I met with the man who ever saw such a person. We say with regard to infants, Scripture saith but very little. And therefore, where Scripture is confessedly scant, it is for no man to determine dogmatically. But I think I speak for the entire body, or certainly with exceedingly few exceptions, and those unknown to me, when I say, we hold that all infants who die are elect of God and are therefore saved. And we look to this as being the means by which Christ shall see the travail of his soul to a great degree. And we do sometimes hope that thus the multitude of the saved shall be made to exceed the multitude of the lost. Think about that. 55 million aborted children in this nation are with the Lord. That means that already in eternity there are people from every tribe and tongue and nation. That means that's the case now. He continues, whatever views our friends may hold upon the point, they are not necessarily connected with Calvinist doctrine. I believe that the Lord Jesus, who said, of such is the kingdom of heaven, doth daily and constantly receive into his loving arms those tender ones who are only shown and then snatched away to heaven. And if you didn't understand that, I'll sum it up by saying, Spurgeon agrees with what I just said. Until a child reaches the condition of accountability, God regards them as innocent. So what happens to children when they die? What happens to unborn children when they die through miscarriage? Where are the souls of the 55 million children aborted in the United States? Are there reasons for the hope that David has in 2 Samuel 12? Is there a biblical basis for believing all persons who die in infancy are chosen for heaven by God? The answer is yes. And yes, because of these four principles. Every child conceived is a person, and every person has an eternal soul. Every child conceived is a sinner from conception. There's a condition of accountability. And until a child reaches the condition of accountability, God regards them as innocent. Friend, I want to ask you today, in all this discussion about children, have you come to Christ as a little child? If you have not come to Him on no merit of your own, there can be nothing that commends us to God. Until you come to Christ as a child, as one of these little ones, with no merit on your own, completely dependent on what Christ did on the cross, my friend, you are not His follower. I urge you today, if you're not sure whether you have come to Christ as a little child and trusted in Him as your Lord and Savior, please come and talk to me. Call me through the week, and I would love to sit down with you and open the Word of God and show you how God calls people to Himself. Mom, Dad, teach your children the gospel. Mom and Dad, teach your children the gospel. Mom and Dad, teach your children the gospel. Bring it up again and again and again. The Word of God is the means by which He saves. Bring up the Word of God. Read bedtime stories that talk about the gospel. In your prayer for dinner, stop and thank the Lord for Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for our sins upon the cross. Bring it up all the time. A book that we have used from time to time, I Believe in Jesus, Leading Your Child to Christ. A great example. There are, of course, many that you can use. But Mom and Dad, teach your children the gospel. And finally, to you who either through miscarriage or through death or perhaps even abortion have lost a child, the Word of God, I offer you this comfort. Your baby is in heaven, safe in the arms of God, and you, along with David, can say with confidence, can I bring him back again? I shall go to him. Let me pray for us as we close. Father, where this has been unclear, would you make it clear? Father, where it's been cloudy, would you bring the light of day? Father, would you further clarify your word as we leave today? Father, would you bring comfort to those in the congregation this morning who, through whatever means, have lost a child? Bring comfort of your word that they could say along with David, I shall go to him. Look forward to the blessed hope of that reunion in eternity with our children. For those of us in the room who have yet to come to Jesus as a little child, would you draw them in the power of your Holy Spirit, Father, whether they be man, woman, or child. Your Spirit would be at work in their hearts to woo them to yourself, that they see the great payment for sin upon the cross by Jesus your Son. Do this work in us this morning, O God, we pray, through Christ. Amen. Don't forget this evening at 6, Family Night Supper. Jamie needs a few guys. We gather to worship. We scatter to witness. You're dismissed.